it seems that there is a lot of history. You as a paleontologist see that in the fossil record as well?
Absolutely. We see complexity at two levels.
I think so. I think it's getting some problems. So much so that more than a dozen years ago, I think...
What I got down here is how these things appear to be almost milled.
Are you an atheist?
Yeah.
So how am I supposed to believe in the truth, the validity of Jesus in the Bible when we have no writings from Jesus himself? There's decades, if not up to 100-year period, where we have no writings from anybody else about Jesus when there were lesser supposed gods performing miracles, which they did write down. And then when you finally get to an account of Jesus, the Gospels, you have conflicting stories. Just quick example, when they go to the tomb and they roll the stone off, one, there's an earthquake and angels appear, the other one, that doesn't happen. One, there's Mary there, the other one, she's not. So they're not like small discrepancies like Jesus wearing a red shirt or a blue shirt. We don't have any real evidence from Jesus during his lifetime. And then hundreds of years later, we're supposed to believe these conflicting reports. How am I supposed to reconcile that? Thank you.
Thanks for that. That's a shotgun of a lot of objections there. I don't want to necessarily dispute, discount any one of them by not being able to answer all of them. Obviously, with a time constraint, we have to make sure that we go to the more pungent ones you've actually mentioned. I think you're just factually wrong about the disparity between the times of the writings in Jesus' life. For example, when you look at actually the manuscript evidence, now we have what many scholars, one scholar in particular, probably one of the world's finest biblical manuscript scholars, says is an embarrassment of riches. In fact, most people, Gospel of John, good example, Gospel of John is the last gospel written. No one disputes that. Many thought it was written in the 200s AD, long after Jesus' death. And so there's all this presumption about how the Gospel of John is theological, it's legendary embellishment, there's no possible way this could actually record the life of Jesus. Obviously, it's just someone's theological reflection after the church gets established. But then they find this little postage stamp-sized fragment of the Gospel of John, chapter 18. In fact, the very verses Robbie quoted when he talks to Pilate and he says, whoever's on the side of truth listens to me, is on this little fragment. The fragment itself is dated between 90 AD and 125 or 150 AD. That's the fragment. And it's a copy of a copy of a copy. Now, of course, as you know, copies come after originals. That's kind of how it works. So if the fragment of the Gospel of John, the very last gospel written, is a copy of a copy of a copy, and that's written between 90 and 125 or maybe 150 AD, that means the originals are even earlier than John. Now, if John is the last gospel written, and Luke and Matthew are written prior to him, then that means that they are written prior to 90 AD or so. They draw, in fact, Acts is a book that's a sequel to Luke. So if you follow the sequence backwards, you have John, not written in the 200s, easily written within the first century. Then you have Luke and Acts is the sequel to Luke. What's interesting about Luke is you look at Gospel of Luke records. Amongst the manuscript evidence, there's great evidence for the early dating of Luke. But you look at what it records, and it actually follows the book of Acts, which Luke wrote. It records the life and times of essentially the apostles after Jesus' ascension. It focuses particularly on Paul. It talks about his shipwrecks, talks about his whipping, talks about his beatings, talks about his persecutions. You know what it leaves out? His death. Conspicuously absent is his death. We know when he died, AD 64. He was beheaded by the emperor. So what does that tell you about when Acts was written? If Luke left out the single most important event to culminate Paul's ministry, then we have to assume, at least as reasonable to assume, that Luke was written before AD 64. Sorry, Acts was written before AD 64. If Acts was written before AD 64, and Acts is the sequel to Luke, that means Luke was probably written in the 50s. If Luke was written after Mark, that means Mark was written in the 50s or in the 40s. Jesus dies in 33. So it's definitely not hundreds of years later, not even close. We're finding earlier and earlier manuscripts. In fact, one scholar friend of mine said this about the accuracy of what the Bible actually records. He's a biblical scholar, a prestigious guy. He does a lot of writing, a lot of speaking. He says, you know what archaeologists do when they go to look in the ancient world in the Middle East to find out where thus and such or this thing is? The first book they look at is the Bible. Secular archaeologists look at it. So we have this, I think, an impressive corpus of material that's very early dated to the time of Jesus. And it's written, I think, by eyewitnesses. And there's great reasons to believe why either they are written by eyewitnesses or they contain the accounts of eyewitnesses. A great book you might be interested in reading, maybe you've already read it, but if you haven't, I would recommend it to your reading, is a book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses by Richard Bauckham. Richard Bauckham has forgotten more about ancient history than any of us will ever learn. And he talks about the eyewitness account. Mark's gospel is the transcription of Peter's testimony, his firsthand account of what I saw. Gospel of John is rife with eyewitness accounts. And you'll go through and you'll see all these things. So you see these eyewitness accounts that are written by the people who were actually there. And then one of the things that I think is amazing, you know, I'm a trial lawyer, so evidence matters to me. I understand how evidence works. We have a thing called the hearsay rule. The hearsay rule says that out-of-court statements can't be admissible in court if they're being used to prove the truth of the matter asserted by the statement. That's a convoluted way to say we don't trust out-of-court statements that we can't cross-examine in court. There are a number of exceptions to the hearsay rule. Some say it's more whole than cheese, but the hearsay rule has exceptions. One of those exceptions is the statement against interest or an admission by an opponent. In other words, somebody who's on the other side of a case who says something that admits the weakness of his own case and the strength of yours. So you might say, well, all those eyewitness accounts were written by Christians. Well, it'd be weird if you saw the risen Christ and didn't become one. It'd be kind of strange. But what would you like to have as an eyewitness? You'd like to have an enemy of the Christian faith who thought it was wrong and was ready to stamp it out and suddenly become a Christian. That's exactly who Paul is. If I were in a trial and I had a witness like Paul, who was once my enemy but is now on my side of an issue, you put that guy on the stand and you let him sing his song to the jury over and over and over again because he's willing to change his mind and it cost him something and that gives him credibility. That's why we have exceptions to the hearsay rule for these kinds of things. Early dating of the Gospels, the reliability of the Gospels, as but one example, even the Old Testament has a lot of these things as well, then you have the credibility of the eyewitnesses themselves. Even hardened skeptics, Bart Ehrman, for example, will tell you this idea that we have no evidence for Jesus until hundreds and hundreds of years later, that is bunk. He went on the Atheist Guy radio show, and the Atheist Guy radio show host tried to say, well, we know that Jesus is just possibly a legend because there's not real evidence. And Bart Ehrman, who's not a Christian, who's an atheist, said, well, that's not true. The guy says, well, you know what I mean. He's like, no, you can't be irresponsible like that. You have to point out there is strong evidence that Jesus existed and that he died by crucifixion for his claims to be the Messiah. And there's pretty good evidence for a resurrection, though I don't believe in it. So you see all that stuff, and say, that's why I would say to trust him. There's great evidence, I think, for the historicity of the Gospels, and there's great evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And they're all preserved in this little booklet that stood the test of time for 2,000 years. It's not like scholars haven't been poking at it. They've been poking at it for quite some time. But the presumptions of later dating have actually been sent to the flames by a little postage stamp as but one example of the manuscript evidence that's available for the Bible. So what I would say to you is, why should you trust it? I'd say because it's proven itself trustworthy. There's a healthy skepticism in your question, and I appreciate it. I think it's the right way to look at things. Why should I trust it? The question you have to ask yourself, and I have to ask myself, I'm not singling you out, I think everybody in this room has to ask. You can ask the question two ways. Why should I trust the Bible? Or why should I trust the Bible? Those are two different, those are questions with the exact same wording, but I think different views on it. There's a skeptic who is somebody who believes something, who won't believe something until there's enough evidence, it's just natural. And then there's a cynic who doesn't believe even when there is. And I would suggest to you, take that skeptical view and look at the evidence, and I think it'll actually answer your question of why. Thank you so much for your question.
Amen. Well, what did you think of that video clip? Pretty interesting, huh? Many are probably wondering what all this is down here. And many have seen it is the books of the Bible. Has anybody noticed anything unusual about the way it's laid out here? They're out of order. Oh, okay. Depends on whose order you're going by, right? And so anyhow, we have all these books down here. We're going to get to those in just a second. And we're going to be looking at this question, how do you know the Bible is true? And what I want you to think about is this, is up until this point, we've been talking about how do you prove God exists. So once you move past that, the logical next place to go is that the God of the Bible is the one true living God. In other words, you might get this question, how can you prove that the Bible is true? And we need to have a good answer for that. Before we do that, I just want to take a couple of polls here. How many here have learned something they didn't know before in these past two or three times? Wonderful. Can anybody verbalize that for me? You may be brave enough to tell me what is it that you've learned. Anybody? Go ahead, brother. Amen. Something does not come from nothing. And rationally speaking, if you were to put it that way, most people would agree with you, unless they're just cynical, like the gentleman was saying. He says, I won't believe him regardless of what evidence you show me. Anybody else? Something you've learned? Go ahead, Ms. Vicki. Sure. You have no standard of right and wrong, do you? You don't have anything to measure by. If we all are just a product of our environment, if you will, as the one guy said, I think in one of the clips, he says, we're just cosmic dust. That's all we are. There is no God. There is no point. There is no anything. How do you measure right and wrong? And so that's very good. Some, I said this the other night, some would say that the moral argument is one of the strongest arguments to use in talking to someone because you can try and close out what's outside of you. By the way, many people do that. They use different things to do that. Sometimes it's alcohol, sometimes it's drugs, sometimes it's unusual lifestyles, and you can name the list of things. They're trying to silence what's around them, trying to change their external world. And many folks will do that, but the one thing that you can't do is you can't run away from this. You can't get away from yourself. And so when you start talking about the moral argument, it speaks to what's here. And so we have an external witness, right, which is all around us, creation, heavens and earth, and then we have also an internal witness. And you can look at things like there's never been a culture that's existed that has not worshipped something. That'll tell you something. And so we see those things. Anybody else, real quickly, before we answer this question? Sure. Sure. Very good. And we're going to look at that in right now, as a matter of fact. So the question before us is this, is how do I know the Bible is true? Now, there's many things we could look at, and we're going to just look at some of them. And what I'm desiring is that you take a couple of these nuggets, and you don't have to memorize everything. Just have a couple of things where when you talk to somebody, they ask you, you can throw a couple of these things out there. And so we'll classify evidence in one of two ways. We have what's called internal evidence. And what that is what's found inside of the Bible or in comparison with the Bible itself. In other words, like Brother Ed was saying, looking at examples from one book of the Bible, pointing to another portion of Scripture in the differing book of the Bible, and that's comparing itself or what the Bible itself has to say. We would call that internal evidence, what's internal to the Bible. And then we have the second thing, which is external evidence. In other words, is there evidence outside of the Bible that validates the truth of God's Word? And I think we have evidence in both cases, and we should be abreast of those things. So the first thing I want to point to you is what does the internal evidence? Let me give you some facts, okay? Now, what you have before you, I'm going to walk down and actually look at these, is we have all the books of the Bible. You say, why did I lay them out like this for you to see? Who's got a Bible on them right now? Somebody, let me see your Bible. I guess I could have used mine. Okay. All right, so everybody see all of this, right? Normally, when we as Christians look at the Bible, we look at it like this. The Bible, the book. You understand? And so we treat this as one unit, as one book. And it is. I'm not downplaying that at all. But what I'm trying to show you here is that each of these books were written or penned at different times by different people. What you have starting here is, and by the way, don't get hung up so much on the dates that I put on here, because you'll find all kinds of literature that says this one was written here, or is written between this time spans. This is just general to give you an idea. The reason that this order is weird is because I've kind of set them in chronological order based on the date that people believe they were written. They're approximate dates, but what you'll see here, what I want you to see, is starting from here all the way over to there represents, guess what? About 1,600 years. Now think about this for a second. And each one of these, we think of it as in terms of one book, but understand historically we can treat these each as separate written documents. You understand what I'm saying? So now think about this. Now, if you were to look in a Hebrew Bible, for instance, they would have Kings together. They'd have Chronicles together. They would treat them as one book, and I understand that, or Samuel. But basically, we're looking at 66 separate what? Documents. Oftentimes, we look at it, we say one document. No, they're 66 different documents. You might could whittle that number down a little bit if you combine some of the books. I understand that. But I want you to understand that these are all differing documents. Now think about this. Here they are. They're written through an expanse of time of how long? What does it say up there? 1,500, 1,600 years, depending on when you date these. All right, now think about that for a second. Imagine talking about television before there was television. Imagine if somebody, let's say you're living in the day that the television didn't exist. Would you have a little different mindset? Would your worldview be a little bit different? Now think about the spans now of the time frame here. 1,500, 1,600 years. And on top of that, you've got approximately 40 different authors or plus, depending on who you attribute to the penmen that penned down these actual manuscripts. 40 different authors or penmen that are separated over a 1,500, 1,600 year period. Oh, by the way, does anybody think they all lived in the same place? No, they didn't all grow up in the same house. Does anybody think they all grew up in the same culture? No, they didn't all grow up in the same culture. Think about this, geographical separation, 40 different penmen, a time period of 1,500, 1,600 years spread out from one end to the other, each one of them being individual works pinned down. And yet, there's an assemblance of unity throughout the entire Bible. How do you explain that? How do you explain that? I've used this example before. We can't get three people in the room to agree on which color carpet to put in the room. And we've got these separate different works written over a significant amount of time, geologically separated, time, language, by the way, we know of at least three languages. We have Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek that these were pinned down in. We think about them being separated in location, separated by time, separated by culture, and yet somehow it all lines up together. That's pretty fantastic. I don't know about you, but that's pretty amazing. When I look at this from end to end and think about that time frame from one side to the other, pretty unbelievable. Concerning the New Testament, which is we could conscribe as 27 books, there was insufficient time to erase core facts about what happened. What am I talking about here? There's something called the legendary hypothesis. Does anybody know what that means? The legendary hypothesis? Anybody? Go ahead, brother. What do you think? What's that? Intelligent guess? Okay. Anybody else? Legendary hypothesis. Well, here's basically how it goes. It's basically what they're trying to say is that these books in the New Testament, especially particularly the gospel accounts, were greatly embellished. They were legendary. They became legendary things. And so what they're talking about when Jesus did all these miracles, when he raised folks from the dead, this is all legendary embellishment. Though Jesus, they'll admit, Jesus was a man. He did live. He was crucified. He was buried. They will not admit that he was the Son of God. They'll call that legendary. The problem is that the time frame from the time of Jesus' death to the writing of the gospel accounts, which, by the way, is how many different accounts? Four separate accounts. Four separate accounts written by four separate folks. Now, I will tell you this. If you look at the different accounts within the gospels, you'll see almost some phrases that are verbatim. And obviously, there's some cueing from one gospel to the other. There's no doubt about that. They're literally word for word. But there's still four separate documents. And so when we look at this, the time frame from the time that these gospel accounts were penned to the time that Jesus died, there was not enough time frame for there to be that kind of embellishment. Why is that? Give me one reason. What would have happened? Oh, are you saying there are enemies of Christianity that would have liked to seen it silenced? Oh, absolutely. Don't you think if this was all legendary embellishment, that immediately somebody would stand up and say, no, that's not true at all? Of course not. There's a gentleman, his name's Professor Sherwin White. He's not a theologian, but he's a historian of Greco-Roman times. Matter of fact, I looked him up. I think he wrote 7 or 8 books. He holds a doctorate. His dissertation was on being a citizen of Rome. I've never read any works, but he makes this statement that the Bible could not be legendary. He states 2 generations, it's too short of a time to allow legendary tendencies to wipe out the hardcore historical facts. The point itself becomes even more devastating when we realize that the gospel themselves use sources that go back even closer to the events of Jesus' life. I think the gentleman alluded to that, Peter's eyewitness testimony. And so when you look here in your book, you'll see I've given you some generalized dates. There's a lot of discussion about the book of Mark. Folks argue back and forth. Some argue for a late date. Some argue for a really early date. But it doesn't matter, really. Is the fact of the matter is Jesus lived 33 and a half years. And so depending on where you number his birth, is going to be either between AD 30 or AD 36. Traditionally, it's AD 33 is the traditional date of Jesus' death. That means this, that the biblical accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were close within 10 to 15 years of his death, which makes sense. It's about the time that the apostles are starting to get old and they need to no longer just have this kind of witness, but they're what? They're now recording so that it can perpetuate forward. All right, let me give you another reason why we know the Bible's true. This is a good one, by the way. The subject matter of the Bible includes embarrassing accounts. Anybody realize that? When you start looking at the accounts, especially in the Gospels, you'll find a bunch of embarrassing accounts. By the way, this is evidence of authenticity. When you look at different criterion that they would use to say, okay, well, this is valid or not valid. Yeah, just looking at it from a historical perspective, one of those earmarks is whether or not it tells the embarrassing details. Let me ask the question. If I was going to start a religion, and I was going to name it the religion of Pastor James, okay? I'm not going to do that, so don't worry. Pastor would run up and tackle me right now, and that'd be the end of this convincing the lost, right? But listen, if I was going to start a religion, what would I write down about myself? Oh, man. I would write down all the good things, especially if I'm talking about the inner 11. You know, the ones that were following Jesus the closest. I wouldn't put things in there like I fell asleep in Jesus' most needed hour at the Garden of Gethsemane. Would you put that in there? Would you write that down about yourself? Well, I failed Jesus again today, ... Let me ask you this. Would you put in the account that you would deny Jesus three times? Would you list that out as one of the crowning moments of Christianity? Boy, I was his chief follower. I was the guy that would be setting the glide path first for the first century church, and I denied him three times. Would you write that down? How about this? In that day, you had a disparity between women and men, almost to an extreme, unfortunately. Would you write down that the women were the ones that triumphantly went to the empty tomb first? Or would you said, hey, we marched right in there, we defeated the soldiers, and we saw that the tomb was in. I mean, come on, think about it for a second. Now, I gave you some different things here in your book, and I'll just read them off. Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. Now, this woman was of notable reputation. You remember how many husbands she had? Yeah. How about Jesus allowing his feet to be washed by a harlot? Would you put that in? If you were trying to start a new religion, would that be your prime example? How about the disciples fleeing at the Garden of Gethsemane? The soldiers come to take him away. The angry mob shows up, and you guys run every which direction. Hey, listen, if I was making this up and I was writing my own religion, I would put myself in there as the hero. We could look in the Old Testament as well. I put this one in here. Would you put down God's man running away from God? God's man, Jonah, running away from God. Would you write that down? Is that something you would record? How about Moses' angry outburst? Did you write that down? How about God's comment on man in the book of Genesis? That every thought of his mind was continually evil. Would you write that down? Boy, we see an account after account and after account. This is just a short list. You could go through the Bible. Would you put down David's sin with Bathsheba? Would you write that down? Probably not. Well, we see that the subject matter includes embarrassing accounts. And then also, we see Jesus' own explicit claims. Now, this is a very strong case right here because many folks who will be skeptical will say, well, I'll agree with you, Jesus did exist. I'll agree that he was crucified. I even agree that he was a good man or a good teacher. But here's the thing is you can't do that. Because you have to do something with Jesus. So here's why the writings, the gospel accounts, are filled with instances where Jesus claimed to be the what? The Son of God. He also claimed to be the what? The Messiah. And he also claimed to be deity, God in the flesh. It's all over the place. You can find different references to this. I gave you two here. Matthew 11, verses 2 through 6 in your book. That's on page 27. Luke 7, 19 through 23, Jesus here is quoting from Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6, and Isaiah 26 and 19, and 61 and verse 1. And so he's claiming to be God in the flesh. He's claiming to be Messiah. He's claiming to be the Son of God. So you can't get away with just saying, okay, well, Jesus was a good man. You know why? Because either he was the Son of God or he was the biggest liar that ever existed. Right? You can't just say, oh, he was a good teacher. You can't get away with that because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, particularly John, claims his deity over and over and over again. And so we see Jesus' old explicit claims. You'll see the reference to the Dead Sea Scrolls there and some particular numbering of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You could look that up sometime. Then we have fulfillment of prophecy. This oftentimes, I don't know why this is not brought out more often in talking to folks, because when we look at the dating for the different books, there's fulfillment of prophecy, particularly when it comes to Jesus Christ. You look in the Old Testament, some 300 plus prophecies just dealing with his life, his death, and his resurrection, and repeated all throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the major and the minor prophets, even spoken of by Moses all the way back. And so we find these fulfillments of prophecy. And there's a gentleman, his name is Peter Stoner. Has anybody ever heard that name before? Peter Stoner? Well, this man was a smart guy, another smart guy. He's in mathematics and astronomy. I listed out all his credentials there. But Stoner is best known for a book that he wrote called Science Speaks. And in that book, among other things, he discusses biblical prophecies, believe it or not. And what he does, because he's a mathematician, is he puts together some probabilities of what it would take for just one person to fulfill 8 prophecies. Now, that's just 8. There's well over 300, okay? We're just talking about 8 here. As a matter of fact, if you go back, you don't have to look right now, but I put every one of those 8 prophecies in the resource section of that book. You can go back and look at it later. But at the end of the day, taking those 8 prophecies, all fulfilled by Jesus, you multiply, I'm just going to quote this, multiplying all the probabilities together produces a number, rounded off, which I think is okay, we can give him that, of 1 times 1,028. Dividing this number by an estimate of the number of people who have lived since the time of these prophecies, give them a loose estimate of about 88 billion people, produces a probability of all 8 prophecies being fulfilled accidentally in the life of one person. In other words, it just accidentally happened. What would be the chances of that? The probability is 1 in 1,017 or 1 in 100 quadrillion. Now just think about that for a second. 1 in 100 quadrillion. In other words, by pure chance, it's impossible. Now that's just 8. Now we're not talking about the 300 plus in his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Think about those. By the way, you have better chances, because you didn't know, of winning the lottery. And I'm not telling you to go gamble, okay? You have better chances of winning the lottery many times over than 1 in 100 quadrillion. That number is astronomical, isn't it? I don't know that I have a calculator that goes that high. So we have this fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And by the way, there's more prophecy than just what was prophesied about Jesus. You can look in the book of Daniel and see all kinds of prophecies that came to fruition exactly how Daniel said they would. You can look before that, the naming of Cyrus, and you could go on down the line of different prophecies found in the Bible. And so we have that as a proof as well. What about this proof right here? Fantastic claims that could be verified. Now, would you say that in Jesus' day there were some folks that did not want Christianity to go forward? Everybody agree with me? In Jesus' day, were there folks that were standing against him? We just heard about it this morning, folks. I hope you were paying attention. There were folks that wanted to see Jesus stamped out. They wanted to see Christianity stamped out. They wanted to see it done away with. In other words, they were antagonistic. By the way, who here has ever had an enemy stand up against them? Somebody else. They'll do anything and everything to silence you or to get rid of you, okay? So think about that. What are some of these fantastic claims? Anybody give me one that could be verified, that were written down? Walked on water? What about Lazarus? Lazarus raised from the dead? Anybody else? Blind man. Feeding of the 5,000. How do you silence that? I mean, if you fed 5,000 people at once from next to nothing, how do you make that go away? Pretty ingenious, if you ask me. How about Jesus being raised from the dead? How about that? What about Paul's claim about Jesus' resurrection? Being seen of over 500 at once. How do you silence that? What about the King Agrippa account? If you go look in that passage, Acts 26, 26 and 27, Paul says something very telling. He says, this thing was not done in a corner. In other words, he said, this is public knowledge. Everybody knows it. I'm not telling you anything that you haven't heard already. He's inviting King Agrippa to refute that. We see it would be as fantastic of me making this statement. Are you ready for it? The Twin Towers are still standing today. The Twin Towers are still standing today. Anybody believe me? Why not? Oh, that can be verified. They don't exist anymore. It'd be kind of crazy for me to stand up and say that with their proof sitting right behind me, nothing being there, right? The early dates of the writings of the New Testament are crucial and can be verified because of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That particular event that took place is very telling because what you find is that none of that is mentioned in the epistles, in the book of Acts, all the way through. The destruction of Jerusalem is not mentioned. It's almost a landmark, if you will. Just like for us, 9/11 is a landmark for us. We'll never forget that. My friend, the destruction of Jerusalem was a landmark for the nation of Israel. And everybody would have known about that. It'd be very interesting if you were trying to write accounts and say, oh, they were in the 200s or the 300s, 400s. Now I'm talking about Jerusalem as if it's right here. And right now, people would be looking at you like, what are you talking about? Jerusalem was destroyed. You understand? Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1 through 3 is just one example where it talks about the temple and the sacrifices in present tense. In other words, that they were still going on right then and there. So what does that tell you about Hebrews? Has to be before AD 70, right? And so we find that Jesus prophesied about the destruction of the temple in Luke 21, 6, Matthew 24, 1, Mark 13 and verse number 1. Acts, though historically accurate and verifiable, speaks nothing of the temple being destroyed. Not even mentioned. By the way, if something that significant had happened and you are a historian, would you not record that to back up your case? I certainly would, but yet it's not mentioned. How about this one? The disciples and early believers' commitment to the truth. Now, I'm not talking about second and third generation Christians. I'm talking about the immediate. Everybody understands most of the disciples, what happened to them? The apostles. Anybody? They got what? They were martyred. Most of them were martyred. And let me ask you this. If you knew that Christianity was a sham, in other words, Jesus was still in the tomb, he didn't rise from the dead, nothing came true of what he said, would you be willing to die for that? Would you be willing to be excommunicated from the Jewish circles, to be an outcast, to be made fun of, to be beaten, to be stoned, to be sawn asunder, to be imprisoned, to be killed with the most horrific deaths, lit on fire, dipped in wax, drowned? Would you be willing to do that for a lie? Oh, I wouldn't either, would you? No. But yet the disciples and early believers, a lot of them did what? They gave their lives. I'm not talking about second or third century. I'm talking about within that first century. Think about the account of Stephen being stoned. Being stoned. Think about that. We see this commitment all the way unto death. By the way, it's interesting to note, the disciples, remember when they came and took Jesus away, what did they do? They ran away, right? What changed them? What made them bold to the point they were willing to give their lives? They ran away before. They were saving their own skin before. You remember they all forsook Jesus? That's what the account says. What all of a sudden changed them and gave them great boldness? I tell you, they saw Jesus. He came up out of the grave. That's what changed them. By the way, if you saw the resurrected Jesus, that'd change you too. Amen. Right? Makes sense. All right, so what about external evidences? Is there things outside of the Bible we can point to? I gave this to you in your book there in the back of the appendix, Evidences Support the Truth, but there's actually a gentleman, his name's Sir William Ramsey. Many of you have probably heard of him, but he set out to debunk or disprove the Bible. He was a historian. He goes and is looking to try and really disprove this or really searching for what was going on. I have included 84 precise facts that he found to the contrary by looking at the book of Acts. Over and over again, he finds historical reliability in all his travels and searches and finds at least 84, and I'm sure there's way more than that, but 84 precise facts. You can actually look at those, look at the verse destinations and evidence to support the truth. That's pretty astounding. And so we can see historical accuracy within the books, proper names, proper referrings to folks that were in power at the time, using the proper terms, even in the Greek, and we find all those different things. We have archaeological evidence, and by the way, this is growing each and every day. You can look at a place called answersingenesis.org. They catalog this stuff, or the Research for Creation Institute, ICR, you can look there. They catalog this stuff. I was just reading an article the other day about the Chinese language. And in the ancient Chinese language, by the way, language has changed over time. Even in the Chinese language, one of the oldest languages they know. What's interesting about the ancient Chinese language is that the characters that they use to build different things comprise, guess what? The creation account. In other words, when they talked about a garden, they talked about two people in an area with a tree. How do you disprove that? Well, they talk about sin. They talk about all of these things comprise the very characters because, by the way, Chinese is not breaking up like we are with letters. They comprise pictographs to display certain things. And embedded in that language, in the ancient forms of that language, is guess what? The creation account. That's how they knew to rationalize everything, to put it all together. And they're sewn into their very language. Interesting. I read that on ICR, by the way. Archaeological evidence. There's a vast amount of evidence that supports many different details in the Bible. And then, I've given you some of those, by the way. You can look at those, the Elba cuneiform tablets, the existence of the Assyrian king Sargon. By the way, that used to be one thing that people would pull out and debunk, try and debunk the Bible in Isaiah 20. They say, oh, King Sargon, he never existed. We never found any record. Then they found a big obelisk that had his name all over it. Then they found, I think, some of the forefronts of the city and found his name engraved on there. And thing after thing just kept appearing. All of a sudden, guess what? Folks are changing their tune. We found the same with Nabonidus and Belshazzar. The problem was Nabonidus was named as a ruler, and Daniel would be the third ruler. Well, it didn't make sense, and none of the records that they found listed then as a ruler. Well, then when they got to seeing, they got to find out that he was a co-regent with his father. And that would make Daniel, guess what, ruler in the kingdom? Third. Because you have dad, son, and then now who? Daniel. Lines right up with the Bible. Very interesting. What about early writings from other sources? Now, these folks that I've listed here are not Christianity friendly necessarily. These are folks that wrote separate documents, extra biblical, outside of the Bible that reference some things. Now it's probably hard to see, but you can see it in your book. Pliny the Younger said this: these followers thought he was God. Speaking about Jesus, that's interesting, isn't it? What about Celsus? It says, allegedly born of a virgin, father a carpenter, had miraculous power. Now, notice these are lost folks, okay? So don't sharpshoot them theologically, all right? Josephus, he was a wise man. His followers reported a resurrection. Imagine that. What about Tacitus? Called the Christ. Followers called Christians, executed under Pilate. Don't try and tell me Jesus was not crucified. Yeah. Thallus, Jesus lived. Jesus was crucified. Look at what he attests to. Darkness and an earthquake. Oh, my. These are extra-biblical writings, and I've just named a few here. I'm sure there's others. These are some notable ones, testimony that is related to Jesus. Then we come to another topic here, and it is this. Did Jesus rise from the dead? Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 1, please. While you turn there, I'm trying to see how far we're supposed to go today. Okay, we're still good. Acts chapter 1. This was that sequel to the book of Luke that was spoken of in the clip. And this right here, did Jesus really rise from the dead, is what I call the infallible proof. Infallible means not failing, not liable to fail. Okay, that's what that word means. Acts chapter 1, Luke writing, he says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, talking about the book of Luke. There's your connection. That former treatise. Of all that Jesus both began, both to do and to teach. Talking about the gospel account of Luke. Until the day in which he was taken up, that's the ascension. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. That's the old marathon handoff. Anybody ever done a marathon before? You've got that little thing that you hold, baton, and you hand it off. Listen, it was hand off to the local New Testament church. That's you and I, okay? The baton was hand off to us. We found this, verse number 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, that's after the cross, by what? Many? How? What kind of proofs? Infallible proofs. Being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom. So what are some logical arguments we can use in establishing the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus? How would we approach that subject? Eyewitness accounts, very good. Do we have more than one source? Yeah, we do. Got more than one source. Matter of fact, some of those other sources we just mentioned Jesus. So let's just say this, that the historical reliability of the story of Jesus' burial must support the empty tomb. You understand what I just said? The historical reliability of the story of Jesus' burial must support the empty tomb. Let me tell you why. Number one, the disciples could not have believed in the resurrection of Jesus if the tomb was not empty. Okay? Otherwise, they'd all be putting on a sham. Now, how many followers of Jesus were in the upper room before the Holy Spirit of God came down on the day of Pentecost? Anybody? How many? 120. Oftentimes we think about the 11, right? We say it was just 11. No, it was 120. It was 120 folks waiting for the promise of the Father as Jesus instructed them to. Now think about if the tomb was not empty. Would you hang around Jerusalem where they just took your master and crucified him? Would you hang out and say, oh, I'm just waiting for him to come get me too? If I knew he was dead too? I don't think so. Number two, even if the disciples had believed, despite the fact that Jesus was still in the tomb, who would have listened? Let's say the day of Pentecost came. Jesus is still in the tomb. They get out, they start preaching. Every man hears in their own language. How many would believe them if Jesus was still in the tomb and they're talking about Jesus being resurrected? Nope. Nope. Since the gospel proliferated from Jerusalem, right, there would have been ample evidence for nobody to believe. Think about this. God in his infinite wisdom, he didn't say, hey, pick up and start in Samaria. He didn't say go up into Galatia because it's going to be the time of the Gentiles, so we'll just start up there. He could have done that, couldn't he have? He said start where? Right in the thick of it. Right where he was crucified, right where he was buried, right where he was raised from the dead. Listen, if I was trying to pull a sham on people, I wouldn't stay in the very town that there was evidence to disprove what I'm saying. Would you? I wouldn't either. Number three, the Jewish authorities would have immediately unmasked the false story. Now, we know in the gospel accounts, what did they do? What did the Jewish authorities do? Anybody? They bribed them to say what? Disciples came and stole the body away. We're going to talk about that in a minute, okay? But yeah, that's what they paid him. Why did they have to pay him anything? Why did they have to tell him to lie if Jesus didn't come out of the grave? Makes sense, right? All right, Joseph of Arimathea. Everybody remember that guy? He's a member of the Sanhedrin. It's unlikely to be the Christian invention. Why? Given his status of Sanhedrin, Joseph is the last person you expect to properly care for the body of Jesus. He'd have been the guy that was sitting on the tribunal that condemned him. He'd be the last guy you'd expect. And yet, we see that account listed. Could that have been easily refuted by those same religious authorities? Absolutely. Because of the historicity of the Bible, we have specifically four separate sources, but I'm about to show you something else. So we continue, there's a list of independent sources. Turn over, please, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Still doing okay on time. The reason I brought this up here, all of these books, and set them out is because I want you to get the fact that I'm trying to show you that these are different accounts written, okay? That's very important when you're talking in the secular world about evidence. These are all different accounts written, penned by different folks. What's interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you look with me in verses 3 through 5, this is where we get the definition for the gospel. It says this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ," what? "Died for our sins according to the..." So what's Paul referencing here? I'm about to show you something else. He's referencing the scriptures, okay? Let me ask you, is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as they consider scriptures? Oh, yeah. We'll see something in just a second. Verse 4, "And that he was" what? "Buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." You can read verse 5 and 6. It says he was seen of Cephas. That's a proof. Then of the 12. That's a proof. And then in verse 6, he said he was seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. Some are fallen asleep. He's saying some have passed on. Some are in the presence of Jesus. He goes on. He says, "After that he is seen of James, and then of all the apostles. Last of all, least of the apostles, he was seen of me also," verse 8, "as one born out of time, road to Damascus." You read about that in the book of Acts. But notice here in 1 Corinthians 15, the first part, it says this. It says Christ died. Now, is there anywhere else that's mentioned that Christ died? Well, yes, Acts 13, verse 28. Was that written by Paul? Anybody? Who's it written by? Separate source, right? All right, what about Mark 15, 37? Was that written by Paul? Nope, separate source. Here, Paul the Apostle, we could say, is saying, search the scriptures. Go look at the scriptures. We have two separate sources that say Christ died. Outside of just referencing all the gospel accounts, we have Acts 13, verse 28, that mentions specifically Christ died. We have Mark 15 and verse 37, that mentions Christ died. What about the next part? He was buried. Do we have two other sources that mention he was buried? Absolutely. Acts 13, verse 29 Mark 15, verse 45 and 46, you can go look at it. Are those the same sources? No, they're separate sources. What about the next part? He rose again according to the third day. According to the what? Scriptures. Do we have any other references? Acts 13, 30, Mark 16, 5 and 6, two separate sources agreeing with what Paul's saying. Three witnesses. What about he appeared? Did Paul just make that up? Oh, no. Acts 13, verse 31 validates this. Separate source, by the way. Mark 16, verse 7, separate source. So we see Paul gives us, basically, he gives us a formula and says, look, go look at the scriptures. See all the folks that attest to the very same thing that I'm telling you. By the way, would you go out on a limb and say, hey, 500 people saw him at once if it wasn't true? Especially if a lot of them were alive in that day. Go talk to Joe over there. He'll tell you. Oh, by the way, go talk to this guy. Hey, listen, there's not 500 people in this room. Think about for that for a second. And Paul is touting to these folks. He's saying, hey, listen, go ask, go find out, go talk to them. Go look at the different accounts. Go look at what's written down, you see. And we have these different sources. Well, there's going to be some theories of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that hold no water. Okay, we're going to talk about these. We're going to have a little bit of fun. Here we go. The swoon theory. Anybody guess what the swoon theory is? Anybody? What's that? He fainted. Can you believe that somebody would actually suggest that Jesus fainted on the cross? Now, on the surface, it may seem like, wow, that might hold some water, but it holds no water at all. The theory goes something like this. He passed out in the cool air, or he passed out on the cross. They brought him down off the cross thinking he was dead. They placed him in the tomb, and the cool air of the tomb, because it was in an empty, it was a rock, a hewn out tomb. That cool air that was in there, you can imagine, woke him up, and he got up out and just walked right on out. Oh, are there some problems with this theory? Can anybody think of a problem with that theory? Somebody raise your hand. Do you understand how wonderful God is to give us so much, to tell us so much, not just once, not just twice, not just three times, four times, and then multiply that by the number of epistles that reference Jesus' death, burial, his resurrection. Over and over again, he gives us so much. You said exactly right. Weakness from loss of blood, that alone would have prevented him opening the tomb. It was sealed, you remember, and walking off. Listen, even if he had passed out, even if somehow he had gotten up, he wouldn't be walking off on his own. If the soldiers, by the way, were these soldiers slouches? They'd never seen a dead man before, so they really didn't know what one looked like. Oh, no. These are trained killers. These are folks that had seen folks dead time and time. They were on the execution guard. You think they'd seen anybody else crucified before? I think so. So the swoon theory doesn't hold any water. Also, I'll give you something else. Asphyxiation would have taken place. Why? Do you remember what Joseph of Arimathea did with the body? What did they do? How about when Lazarus came out of the tomb? What did Jesus command to be done to him? Go loose him. You know why? Because they wrapped him in swaddling clothes. How much of swaddling clothes did they wrap him in that day? 40 to 70 pounds. Oh, wow. You think somebody who just passed out from loss of blood had been through that traumatic incident, being woken up by the cool air, got up and somehow got all of those swaddling cloths off of him? I don't think so. Swoon theory doesn't hold any water. Okay, what about the next one? Hallucination theory. This has been something that has been purported. You'll find folks that will mention this to you. And that says this. He didn't really rise from the dead. Only people saw him. By the way, how many people have heard of an account of somebody seeing a loved one after they've passed away? Anybody heard of an account like that? This is where they get the hallucination theory. And there's probably psychological stuff that's written down about that. I'm sure you could read about it. When traumatic events occur, the mind begins to manufacture some things, and you begin to see things, perhaps wishing so much that that loved one was there, you picture them in your mind, if you will. This is the theory, hallucination theory. What would be some problems with that? Anybody? What's the problem with the hallucination theory? Whoa, one at a time. Everybody's like, I got a ton of things. Anybody? One person, raise your hand. That's one problem. A lot of hallucination going on. See, what happened at the Last Supper? No, I'm just kidding. Nothing happened at the Last Supper. Too many people saying the same thing. Yeah, absolutely. What else? Anybody? Oh, how do you deal with the missing body? How do you deal with that? So you have to add something else on top of the hallucination theory to get to that point. I gave you a couple of things. You can think through these, and I challenge you to think through these things. Just think about what they're purporting. On the surface, oftentimes, it sounds okay. It sounds pretty good. But then when you start thinking about it, you're like, there's no way that could be the case. If we were dealing with one or two people, this might be plausible. But you remember the account we just read, the multiplicity of folks, multiplicity of testimony, the written accounts, the 500 seen at once, the disciples, 120 up in the room. I mean, we could go on and on. So the other question, somebody said it, is where's the body? If it was just hallucination, wouldn't you, being part of that Sanhedrin, you'd have said, hey, come on over here to the grave. Here he is right here. I would have done that if I was trying to go against what they were saying. What about this? How is it that all the hallucinations were identical at the same time in the same place? How do you account for that? By the way, there is no such thing psychologically determined as group hallucination when everybody sees the exact same thing at the same time. Okay? So we see this hallucination theory. Here's another one, impersonation theory. This one's pretty good too. Says this, it says somebody dressed up to be like Jesus, but really was not Jesus. What are some problems with this theory? Anybody? Wow. Hey, now listen, in our day with movie theatrics the way they are, with makeup the way it is, you might could fool a few people. But you think somebody somehow ripped out half of their side, had prints in their wrists there and in their feet? You think somebody would be able to impersonate that? How about this? How would you impersonate the ascension? It is. Sorry. You think about the account in the Gospels when Jesus ascended. The men were standing there watching. How do you fake that? How do you fake that? Anybody else? Impersonation theory? There you go. Why didn't they just go to the tomb to prove it was not him? By the way, Jesus appeared to those that were closest to him, his friends, his relatives. Even if somebody else had dressed up, they would have been able to see that that was an imposter. You understand? All right, so what about this theory? The spiritual resurrection theory. The spiritual resurrection theory. Basically, this purports this, that Jesus' spirit rose, but not his physical body. We can immediately see the fallacy in that one. All right, let's move on. The theft theory. This is actually what we find in the gospel accounts, the theft theory. The disciples came and what? Stole Jesus away. Let me ask the question. What did the disciples do when Jesus was taken? They ran away. Okay, so now he was crucified. By the way, they weren't really close and present for that either. They're scared to death. Okay? He was taken down, not by one of the disciples, but by one of the Sanhedrists. The one you would say was, wouldn't it be the unlikely guy to go beg for the body of Jesus? Joseph of Arimathea. Think about the irony of this. They bury him. They seal the tomb. And then, because of the frustration, Pilate says, hey, you can have your guard. We'll guard the tomb. Do you think that the disciples are going to go and overcome this Roman guard trained killers? They're going to steal the body away? I don't think so. I don't think so. By the way, Roman soldiers who failed at their post, the result would have been what? Yeah. I don't know about you, Pastor. No amount of money would have been enough to bribe me to sign my own death statement, basically. Why or how would the grave clothes be left? Anybody ever think about that? Let me ask you this. If the disciples went and stole the body away, are you going to take the time? Say, all right, Jesus, we're going to unwrap that 40 to 70 pounds of swaddling garments. We're going to take, even though we just knocked the Roman guards out, our adrenaline's running, we're trying to get out of there as fast as possible, but I'm going to take the time to unwrap the garments. And, oh, by the way, I'm going to fold some of them, put them nice and neatly. Why would you do that? I need a break. Right. And so we see that theory doesn't hold water. Also, remember the fact that the disciples gave their lives. If they were the ones who had stolen the body away, they knew that it was all a sham. They knew that Jesus had not raised from the dead. Would they be willing to give their lives? I don't think so either. Folks, it's interesting that folks that are a Muslim give their lives. Why? Because of the sincerity of their belief, right? They're not just doing it for random chance. They really believe. If they understood it was a sham, guess what? They ain't given their lives unless they're just power hungry. I don't know. So we see here the theft theory. Last one we have is this one. It's the unknown tomb theory. And that says this, that they simply went to the wrong tomb. They mistakenly, that's pretty funny, right? They mistakenly went to the wrong tomb. So they get to the wrong tomb. They look. They see it's empty. They say, oh, he must have arisen from the grave. By the way, would you make up even if it was empty, would you make up a story like that? No. And if they went to the wrong tomb, what would you do as the enemy? You'd go to the right tomb. And you'd say, look, he's right here. And so, of course, we see that doesn't hold water at all either. Well, we've gone over a couple of things. How do we know the Bible is true? We've gone over how do we know that Jesus really rose from the grave. And by the way, let me just say this. We're not trying to shortcut this matter of faith by giving you some evidences. The whole point of these evidences are for you to be able to speak to someone who's lost, who's skeptical, and give them some proofs that will help them to look to the Bible. We know the Holy Spirit of God does the convicting work in the heart of unsaved man, draws them unto the Father. And so we're just giving you some tools to be a help. When we come back on Wednesday night, we're going to ask this question or answer this question, why should I believe heaven and hell exists? In other words, I don't believe in an afterlife. Before I close in prayer, my wife reminded me about, we have some maps and some Easter flyers to hand out. If you'd be willing to go out and hand out some of these, would you please see her immediately after the service? And again, we have some sitting over here on the table and some around the side on the table as well. I'm going to pray and then turn it over to Pastor Carol. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this third time that we've met, and Lord, now we're zeroing in on the Bible. How do we know the Bible's true? And Father, seeing all the evidence that you've given to us, the books of the Bible, Genesis all the way through Revelation. It's fantastic to me to see the amount of time that it was spread out, the different penmen, Father, that wrote as you moved them. And Lord, we're so thankful that you gave us not one gospel account, not two, not three. We have four gospel accounts. Then we have epistles. We have the book of Acts, which validates a lot of historical things. And there's so much evidence out there. Oh, Father, you're gracious enough to allow man to find different manuscript evidence that keeps backing up dates closer and closer and closer to when our Lord and Savior literally walked on this earth. Lord, we just thank you for those things. Lord, you put to silence the naysayers. Many folks have brought up different things about history, and Lord, you have allowed discoveries to take place that immediately refute what people have brought against the Bible. Lord, we just thank you for all of those things. Father, most of all, we thank you for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Lord, that he is reproving the world of righteousness and of sin and of judgment. Lord, that men are still being drawn to the foot of the cross. Regardless of all the extra-biblical proof, Father, there's a conviction in the heart of man. So, Father, we pray if there's somebody here today that's not saved, Lord, would you have them to stop one of us, be bold enough that we can take the Bible and show them that heaven can be their home, that they can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So, Father, we do love you. We thank you. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.